It's a great privilege and blessing to introduce my brother and fellow trustee. Actually, John did this teaching some weeks ago and sent it to me, and I really thought it was fabulous and suggested that he do it on a WWF. So take it away, Brother John.
All right. Well, thank you, John. I appreciate that. So the subject of this teaching is what the Bible says about the rioting and unrest that we see in our American cities. Specifically, what does the Bible say about civil government? I've been looking to the church to see what the church has had to say, and I keep hearing this doctrine of social justice. Dennis Prager, I played a video of his during our Sunday morning fellowship last Sunday. He had a video called America's Jews and Christians Are Failing the Test of Their Lives. And I absolutely believe that's true. So everyone take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. These are verses that most of us know. Ephesians 6, and look in verse 11. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." So we are in a spiritual fight. It's an epic struggle between God's righteousness and the devil's wickedness. So in this world, we have, as most of you know, we have two distinct spiritual kingdoms. We've got the kingdom of God, and we've got the kingdom of Satan. And both these kingdoms operate with authority, but they use their authority very differently. God uses his authority to liberate and to empower for good and to order. Satan, on the other hand, uses his authority to oppress and to bully and to defeat. So within our lives, we come across these two types of authority. There are just authorities and there are unjust authorities. When I talk about the just authorities, these, of course, are the outgrowth of God's kingdom. And to those authorities, the Bible commands us to submit. The unjust authorities are those which are an outgrowth, a manifestation of Satan's kingdom. And we are commanded to resist those authorities. When we read Ephesians 6, we read about putting on the full armor of God. And we are supposed to resist the Satan's wicked authority wherever we find it. Several months ago in my fellowship, I taught on God's established governing authorities and how they are a blessing to man. And there are five main governing authorities. The first governing authority is self-governance. So self-governance means a person learns temperance. A person learns self-control. We learn in a good home to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. In Romans, we're taught to behave decently, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. But we are taught, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, which is an entire book that is dedicated to self-mastery, self-governance for a young person. I think of John Adams' quote. He said, "Our Constitution of the United States was written only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." You see, if we're going to have a free society, we have to have people who know how to govern themselves. So that's the importance of self-governance. The second type of government or governance is the governance of family. If you're a parent, you know Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother." Proverbs 29:15 says, "A rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself disgraces his mother." Proverbs also says, "Discipline your son and he will give you peace. He will bring delight to your soul." And when we read the law of the Old Testament, we see God's commitment to this governance of the family when it talks about that the punishment for a rebellious child is death, death by stoning. That seems very harsh to us, but the purpose was to keep this evil of rebellion from getting into the tribe. of Israel. The third type of government or governance is church governance. Ministers are called shepherds or overseers. Jesus Christ himself was called the shepherd and overseer of our souls. If you look in Hebrews 13, you don't have to turn there, but it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They will keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be as joy and not a burden, for this would not be an advantage to you. So this is church governance. The fourth type of governance is civil government, and that's what we'll be talking about tonight. And the fifth type of government is God's overall governance, which is the kingdom of God. So today we're going to look at civil governance. Everybody take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So why is God interested in civil governance? 1 Corinthians 14, and look in verse 33. It says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. So God is interested in order. He wants order, and he establishes order through civil authorities. Now, order is a basic human need. If you can, imagine a man who's traveling at night without a guide, thinking continually of the direction he wishes to go. Simone Weil, a French philosopher of the early 20th century, said, this is the image of the human in search of order. Order is the path we follow, or the pattern by which we live with purpose and meaning. Above even food or shelter, we must have order. The human condition becomes insufferable unless we perceive a harmony and order in our existence. She says, order is the first need of all. Without the order of both soul and society, life becomes, as Job says, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where light is as darkness. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Now, many of us were taught in earlier times that Romans 13 addressed the church, that in the sense of church governance. Certainly there are parallels, but Romans 13 is specifically dealing with civil government. And you might ask, why is civil governance being addressed in a spiritual epistle? Well, as you know, there are big distinctions, big differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you were dealing with a nation. So this was the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel had its law and its law enforcement. But when you get to the New Testament, you have an entirely different setup. You have the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is, for lack of any other word, it's an organism that is distributed worldwide. So you have Christians who are in America, like us. You have Christians who are in China. You have Christians who are in Iran. You have Christians who are in the Congo. You have Christians over the entire globe. And each nation that a Christian resides in has its own respective government. And so the Christian has to live in harmony with that government. And so the question would naturally arise, well, since we have Christians all over the globe, how is the Christian supposed to get along? I mean, we all have the same Lord, but we have different governments. And so this is the idea behind Romans chapter 13. Now, Jesus Christ himself in his earthly ministry dealt with this situation. His land, which was Israel, was occupied by a Roman occupier. So the civil government at the time was Rome. And there was a story in the Bible where Jesus is sitting with somebody and they asked him whether it was right that they should pay taxes. And Jesus asked for a coin. And he asked the people sitting there, he said, whose inscription is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God. So Jesus was teaching this division of authority, that there's God's authority, and then there's the authority that God gives to civil government. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So Romans chapter 13. And look in verse 1. It says everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So right off the bat, I'm sure there is some confusion with people. There certainly was with me. My question was, what about Hitler, right? I mean, if all authority is established, civil authority is established by God, then does this mean that God established Hitler? Did he set Hitler up as the Führer in Germany? And if he was, is he complicit in the terror of Hitler's reign? And the answer is no. Something that we have to recognize, when we read in the Old Testament, we read how God would set up a king, and then a king would choose to do that which is evil in the sight of God. We see this all over the place in the Old Testament. And so this idea that God would set up the king, an evil king, on purpose, is just, that's just not how it works. The idea here is that the civil authority itself is of God, not the administration that happens to be occupying it. We read stories in the Old Testament where believers were actually forced to resist some of the authorities that were set up. Some stories that come to mind are Esther and Mordecai, who stood against Naaman, or Ehud, who stood against the Moabite king Eglon. He actually even assassinated that king. Or Gideon, who stood against the Midianites. Or Nehemiah, who stood against Sambalot. Or later on, Peter and John, who stood against the Sanhedrin, and who said, whether it be right in the sight of God that we should obey you or God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And we know from the scripture that in the future, that the believers one day will be standing against the government of the Antichrist. So this notion that God expects his people to be doormats for civil government is just not the truth. But he does expect us to submit, to submit. The fact is that all government to lesser or greater degree is inherently wicked. The founders of our country knew that. They called government a necessary evil. I thought of something that Alexander Hamilton wrote in Federalist 51. He said, "But what is government itself but the greatest of all reflections of human nature? If men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the greatest difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place oblige it to control itself." And that's always the problem. So government is made up of men, and men are imperfect. So you have the situation where there are times where it is a righteous thing to resist the government. But Romans 13 is not speaking of such a situation. Romans 13 is speaking of a government that is relatively righteous, that is not in direct contradiction with God's word. Look at verse 2. It says, "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against God, or what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." So that's very clear. Verse 3, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience." What does that mean? It means you do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. You don't do it just to avoid getting punishment. Verse 6, it says, "This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities of God are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, pay revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." And we should be teaching this in our homes, that you're pulled over by a police officer. for speeding or running a red light. You may not like that ticket you're getting, but you show respect to that police officer. One of the more shocking things to me over the past month in watching these riots has been the way the young people have been speaking to the police. That's just so wrong. And it's not because the police are perfect, but it's because the police represent something bigger. It's respect for the institution that God has set up, the civil government. In 1 Peter, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. The governing authorities of men are established to maintain law and order. Very important. So when is it permissible to rebel? Well, the preamble of the U.S. Declaration of Independence gives us a good hint. It says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government. So that is when it's proper to rebel, that when government starts stepping on the things that God is doing for his people. All right. So whenever government becomes injurious to God-given rights. But, you know, that's kind of a value judgment, of course. The Declaration also says prudence indeed will dictate that governments being long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. So, in other words, it needs to be a substantial grievance, a substantial grievance. Turn to Joshua chapter 1, Joshua 1. So the context of Joshua is Moses. He was the government, that Moses was the lawgiver. Moses went to God. God gave him the law. And then Moses gave the law to Israel. And Moses was the man of God who escorted Israel out of Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness. And then just about the time they're about to enter into the promised land, Moses dies. And it was very disheartening to everybody, most importantly to Joshua, because Joshua was second in command. And God had to spend Joshua chapter 1 building Joshua up, encouraging him, strengthening him, getting him ready for the job. And at the end of Joshua 1, it talks about the people. Look in verse 16. It says, they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us to do, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Now listen to this. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So this seems, again, pretty harsh, right? In our society, our democratic society, you might get in trouble for not obeying the government, but you're most likely not going to be put to death. But there's this idea here that Joshua is the captain and Israel is a host, and Israel is about to enter into the promised land. And it's like, you know, a commander giving a command on a battlefield. And if that command is disobeyed, that person who does the disobeying is liable to get himself shot for insubordination. And so there's this idea here of good order and discipline, and these are God's commands. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, good order and discipline. 1 Samuel 15, 22, this is Samuel speaking to Saul, King Saul, and it says, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. Divination can also be translated witchcraft. And arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So the thing that we need to keep in mind here is rebellion is an issuance of the fallen heart of man. It comes from the very same place that is in Satan's own rebellious heart when he rose up against God. Last year, we listened to a teaching by an English minister named Derek Prince. If you ever get a chance on YouTube to listen to him, he's amazing. But he did this teaching on witchcraft. In his teaching, he said that witchcraft or divination is the universal religion of the fallen race. And he broke out witchcraft into three distinct goals: manipulation, intimidation, domination. I'll repeat that. Manipulation, intimidation, domination. Derek Prince said, those who habitually use manipulation or intimidation to control others open themselves to the bondage and influence of a demon of witchcraft. If this happens, they will be unable to relate to anyone apart from these tactics. It will be no longer just flesh at work, but a supernatural power that can bring whomever they control into a condition of spiritual slavery. That's pretty amazing. And this is what we're seeing here in this movement called Black Lives Matter. It's demonic, absolutely demonic. The fact is, it has little to do with black lives. Rather, it's about force and control. This is the age of the social justice bully. Private opinions are now being forced underground, and only the public mandated opinions are accepted. We know from Scripture that a tree is known by its fruit. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. A tree is known by its fruit. And look in verse 19. It says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so pretty clear here. When we know that scripture that says a tree is known by its fruit, we look at the fruit of Black Lives Matter and all these different demonstrations and riots, and the fruit is bad. It's bad fruit. And just as it's about force and control, it's about blindness and deceit. And because it's divination, this blindness has enveloped our entire country. Long cherished principles of liberty and freedom are being tossed aside in favor of slogans of social justice and racial equality. And just as it's about blindness and deceit, it's about guilt and cowardice. There's a term that's being tossed around called white guilt. I put a post up on Facebook a month ago. I made the observation. I said, I'm just not affected by white guilt. My people were poverty-stricken Irish immigrants from a country that itself was enslaved. To expect white guilt from me simply because my skin is white is in itself racist. My wife is Portuguese, and the same thing with her. They came from a peasant stock. They didn't own slaves. But if you take this a step further and you think about it, what if I did come from an aristocratic family and my ancestors owned slaves? That has nothing to do with me. It has absolutely nothing to do with me. I read in a book one time, it was kind of one of those life-changing epiphanies. It said, a life is worth a life, no more, no less. But you look at the bondage that so many people are under due to this white guilt for things that they never did. God has not given us the spirit of timidity. So if you are struggling with this white guilt, understand that this influence is not of God. We have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's a complete freedom. So it's about, Black Lives Matter is about force and control, blindness and deceit, guilt and cowardice. Turn to Mark chapter 5, Mark 5, and look at verse 1. It says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to greet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. So this spirit that was in this man was a powerful spirit. Verse 4, it says, and he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knee in front of him. And I find this just an amazing confrontation here. Here's this powerful, you know, this wretched man with this wretched spirit, this powerful spirit. And this man runs to Jesus and he kneels in front of him. He submits to him and he shouts at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you will not torture me. And Jesus had said to him, come out from this man, you evil spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. And that is what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a demonic influence. There was a columnist named Ann Coulter who wrote a book that I read back in 2011 called Demonic. The book addresses a study that was done in 1895 by a psychologist whose name was Gustav Le Bon. The name of this study was called The Crowd, A Study of the Popular Mind. In other words, this book, this study, was a study of mobs and mob mentality. Now, Ann Coulter typically isn't known for her religious views. She's kind of a polemicist. She's kind of a firebrand. I like her. Some people don't. But I was really fascinated with how right on this book was. She said in the book, she said, a demon is a mob and a mob is demonic. It is the nihilistic mob of the French Revolution. It is the revolutionaries who seized control of Russia at the beginning of the 20th century. It is the Maoist gangs looting villages and impaling babies in China. It is the Ku Klux Klan terrorizing Republicans and blacks in the South. It is the 1992 Los Angeles riot that left 50 dead and did $1 billion of damage after the first Rodney King verdict. It is the bloody riots of the 1968 Democratic National Convention. It is the mass hoodlums smashing up Seattle when bankers came to town. It was the 500,000 illegal aliens marching under a foreign flag in Los Angeles. It is throngs of Islamic fanatics attending the Ayatollah Khomeini's funeral and tearing his body out of a coffin. It is left-wing protesters destroying property and attacking delegates at the Republican National Conventions. Now listen to this. Everything else changes, but mobs are always the same. A mob is an irrational, childlike, often violent organism that derives its energy from the group, intoxicated by messianic goals, the promise of instant gratification, and adrenaline-pumping exhortations. Mobs create mayhem, chaos, and destruction, leaving a smoldering heap of wreckage for their leaders to climb to power, and that's exactly what's going on now. She goes on to say, the twisting of truth, the stirring of passions, the demonizing of opponents, and the relying on propagandist images in lieu of ideas, these are the earmarks of a mob leader. It's easy to implant myths in the minds of mobs because they only grasp ideas in terms of images. As Le Bon explains, crowds being only capable of thinking in images are only to be impressed by images. It is only images that terrify or attract them and become motives for action. These images are impressed upon the crowd through chanting. We've all heard the chanting crowds. The more dramatic and devoid of logic the chant is, the better it works to rile up the mob. Given to exaggeration of its feelings, a crowd is only impressed by excessive sentiments. An orator wishing to move a crowd to make an abusive use of violent affirmations, to exaggerate, to affirm, to resort to repetitions, and never to attempt to prove anything by reasoning are methods of argument well known to speakers of public meetings. In other words, the mind of the mob, there is nothing very deep, just slogans. And this is what our social warrior college professors have done to our institution of higher learning. I have two boys. One boy is getting ready to go to college, and I'm struggling with the whole idea of sending him off to college because this is what is being taught. We're not being taught to think deeply. We're being taught slogans, talking points. But this is the sad truth. Already in the heart of fallen man is this destructive sin of rebellion. It seeks to usurp, it seeks to tear down, and it seeks to overthrow. And there is this romantic predilection to this whole sin of rebellion. If you go on any college campus, you're sure to bump into somebody who has a Che Guevara t-shirt on. The whole idea of Che Guevara, he's a revolutionary, and that's very, very romantic until you find out who Che Guevara actually was. He was a murderer. He was raised in a middle-class home, and he murdered dissidents, and he murdered homosexuals. You see it in the music. I remember when I was younger, I used to listen to The Who, the song Won't Get Fooled Again. We're fighting in the streets with our children at our feet. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. So there's this whole romantic inclination towards revolution, right? The idea of overthrowing the establishment. But the sad truth is this. The sin of rebellion is already there in the heart, looking for an excuse to manifest itself. The mob is a bully, and God hates bullies. Turn to Psalm chapter 36. And in verse 1, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes, for in their own eyes they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They have ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. That's something. And I think that's the case. And, you know, we're starting to see this in our public discourse. You know, companies are being extorted into supporting Black Lives Matter. My wife is a photographer, and she visits these different photography sites. They're benign. I mean, they're benign sites that people go to look at pretty pictures. That's all. And people have come on those sites and they have gone to the people who run the sites, and they say, unless you endorse Black Lives Matter, we're going to call you a racist and we're going to shut your website down. This is the sort of stuff going on in our culture, in the land of the free and the home of the brave. It's just mind-boggling to me. It's infuriating. And all these tactics are laid out in a book by a man named Saul Alinsky. He was a community organizer and an activist back in the 50s. He wrote this book called Rules for Radicals. And it's interesting, if you read the book, you'll notice the dedication at the beginning of the book. Alinsky dedicated this book as follows. He said, lest we forget, at least an over-the-shoulder acknowledgement to the very first radical from all our legends, mythology, and history. And who is to know where mythology leaves off and history begins, or which is which? The first radical known to man who rebelled against the establishment and did it so effectively that he at least won his own kingdom, Lucifer. Isn't that interesting? And this is the primer for all people on the far left of this country. You see, bullying is meant to accomplish one thing, fear and timidity. Now, of course, people would say to me, well, John, don't they have a point? I mean, you know, what happened to George Floyd was horrible, wasn't it? And the answer, of course, is absolutely, absolutely. When that police officer was kneeling on that man's throat, that man was nothing more than a thing to him. And that Police officers should be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. But I heard this podcast recently, and I thought it was excellent. It was two Christian men, two black Christian men, who were talking about, you know, the murder of George Floyd. And the point they made was that the reason that we as Christians should be offended at George Floyd's murder is the reason that we are offended whenever anyone is murdered. It starts and stops with this, that George Floyd was an image bearer of God, an image bearer of God. God is offended with every injustice, but it's not about George Floyd. It's not even about black lives. If it were, Black Lives Matter activism would be directed at the thousands of blacks who are killed every year in Chicago and in Philadelphia and in Los Angeles and in New York and every other city by other blacks. The fact is, 93% of all black murders are carried out by other blacks. It's about control. It's about power. So here are some statistics from the Pew Research Center, the National Academy of Sciences, and from Harvard. In 2019, the police had 375 million contacts with civilians. Okay, 375 million. So think about that. It's 375 with 000000. I mean, that's how many times the cops interfaced with the public. Okay, and this ranged from a traffic ticket to a bank robbery. Okay, 375 million times. In that year, 2019, out of 375 million interfaces, the police fatally shot 1,004 people, most of whom were armed and dangerous. Okay? So these are orders and orders of magnitude in difference. And the fact is that most of the people who were shot by the cops were armed and dangerous. Of those fatal shootings, African Americans made up about a quarter of them, 235 to be exact, and this percentage has been stable since 2015. In 2018, the latest year for which this data has been published, African Americans made up 53% of known homicide offenders in the U.S., 53%, and commit about 60% of robberies, though they only make up 13% of the population. Does everybody get that? 53% of all murderers and 60% of all robbers are black in this country, yet they only make up 13% of the population. So what does this mean? It means that there's a whole lot of crime happening within the black community. The 2015 Justice Department analysis of the Philadelphia Police Department found that white police officers were less likely than black or Hispanic officers to shoot an unarmed black suspect. Rather than lie about white officers who are targeting blacks, which is what Black Lives Matter is all about, the truth is that a cop is 18.5 times more likely to be shot by a black man than a black man is likely to be shot by a cop. And that's just the truth. If we are to look at social causation, there can be a straight line drawn between the family breakdown in black communities and youth violence. This idea that there is systemic racism in law enforcement is a myth. It's a myth. There is not one single study, not one statistic that supports that claim. And yet, this is the predominant public opinion. It's amazing. I mean, you talk about blindness, there's blindness. You see, you can have your own opinions, but you can't have your own facts. When you get right down to it, Black Lives Matters is Marxism. One of the founders, they found a tape from her going back to 2015, I believe, and she comes right out and said that she and her companions were trained Marxists. The only difference between them and traditional Marxism is that they divide society along racial lines. That's it. It's all about pitting black against law enforcement and pitting black against hostile white establishment. And up to this point, much of the Christian response can only be described as naive. Too many Christians have come down on the wrong side of this situation. We have a pastor in our local area who posted the following on Facebook. He said, "My white friends, I would like to ask a favor from you. If you have remained silent about the frequent injustice suffered by members of other races, please also remain silent about the injustice of looting and rioting. This is not the moment to take up the cause and begin to speak out, but to mourn with those who mourn and grieve with those who grieve." I'll tell you, you know, I'm sure this pastor was well-meaning, but completely wrong. The people that we should be grieving with are the inner city shop owners who barely made it through the COVID-19 pandemic, only to have their establishments burned to the ground by looting and rioting Black Lives Member and Antifa members. I mean, it's a disgrace, absolute disgrace. So as Christians, the principles of our doctrine are clear. We support strong personal responsibility. We support strong families. We support strong faith and spiritual affiliation. We support just laws, and we support strong and just law enforcement. And if we're going to be supporting these things, we need to stand against any and all who don't. Is that clear to everybody? Another thing that we need to do is we need to keep color distinctions out of the church. Go to Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, and look in verse 26. It says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female," and you could add in there black or white, "for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." When the Christians get together, who is magnified? Christ is. Christ is. Not color distinctions. That's crazy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look at verse 6. It says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." Fan into flame the gift of God. You know, folks, we have to get motivated here. I just see the Christian community as very passive. We need to speak up, and we need to take chances. You know, I think about it. By speaking up, I could possibly lose my job, and that would stink. But the Christians of the first century church spoke up and lost their lives. So, you know, I've got it pretty good. We've got to be willing to take a chance here. I mean, look what's at stake. It's incredible. So fan up that gift of God that is within you, which is through the laying on of my hands. Verse 7, "For God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." It's all about our love. How big is our love? Are we going to get out there and speak the truth to people? You don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 33, it says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He has filled Zion with righteousness and judgment, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord is his treasure." So wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of our times. That's a beautiful promise. 1 Peter chapter 11 says, or chapter 1 says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you about the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's what this world desperately needs. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." We are God's representatives in this unholy world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We have to get to work, folks. We have to get to work. And then James chapter 5, which says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, I just think it's so important for us to stay informed of what's going on around us and take it that next step. And that next step is, you know, not just being informed, but actively engaging in fervent, effectual prayer for those things, that you are praying for righteousness, you are resisting the devil and standing with God in your prayer. And in closing tonight, I wanted to share this quote. I really like it. I came across it. It was kind of funny. You know, I was putting together this teaching and it just happened to show up in a magazine article I was reading. It's funny how God does that. But it says, "Do not be dismayed by the brokenness in the world. All things break and all things can be mended. Not with time, as they say, but with intention. So go, love intentionally, extravagantly, unconditionally. The broken world waits in darkness for the light that is you." Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to share your word. Father, I thank you for the people here who have been blessed to listen. And Father, I thank you for just blessing their hearts with deeper understanding, giving them conviction if there was none, giving them fearlessness and courage. Father, I thank you for your peculiar people that you've called to be your own, that, Father, we are unique and different. And thank you, Father, for just giving us substance and, Father, giving us that great example to live by, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A wonderful evening and a wonderful month in your son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, John. God bless you. That was really wonderful. And we'll be praying like crazy and reaching out with the truth. We are very grateful to those of you who support this ministry financially. Don't we ask you to consider doing so if what we do is a blessing or you see its uniqueness in the world today. And again, we thank you for your prayers for all of us in the leadership nucleus of this ministry. And again, for your prayers for Elizabeth and me as we head west, that God will just open doors for us. And we have a couple of other trips in mind later in the year if we can pull it off. And so we're grateful for the privilege to live in a free country. It's not as free as it was, but we are free in Christ. And thank you, John, for such a good insight into all of these matters. So bless you. Please let us know what we can do for you. Please pass on what we send out. Look for the Fruit of Divine Saturday morning, turning the world upside down. It's upside down already, like it was in the book of Acts, and they were turning at least part of it right side up, and that's what we get the privilege to do. And we can do so knowing that today could be the day that Jesus Christ shows up, and all will be well. It's going to be beyond our comprehension, obviously. And so thank you so much for taking your time tonight to be with us. We love you. We pray for you. And we thank you for praying for us. So Franco will play a song and have a sweet sleep or wherever you're going this evening. God bless.
God bless America again. You see all the trouble that she's in. Wash her pretty face, dry her eyes, and then God bless America again. Yes, God bless America again. Bless her like you did way back when it started. You blessed her then, we kind of took for granted. We didn't ask again. So hold her hand now, that's all. In case she stumbles, don't let her fall. God bless America. You see all understand when they say what's wrong with America. When you don't have a lot of book learning, there's many things you don't understand. But I know this much, she's like a mother to me, and I love her with all my heart. Everything I am or ever hope to be, I owe to her. Yes, God bless America again. You see all the trouble that she's in. Wash her